1 Corinthians and Romans. So a lot goes on in those first few verses of Acts chapter 20, all right? And then he went to Troas. On his way back, went to Troas. You could see, now you follow the purple line. So it was the green line all the way through Macedonia there. Not a lot is written. And then purple dotted line back to Troas there in Asia. And interesting thing happened there. It's where he resuscitated this guy Eutychus, who was listening to Paul's sermon, droning on and on and on forever. And he fell out the window. This young guy fell out the window. And so probably a couple stories. And so he landed on the ground, of course, and Paul resuscitated him by touching him. And we're going to observe some of the love languages here that's going on. And of course, when that happened, Paul was doing what? He was preaching. So words of encouragement. He was preaching to the people on the first day of the week. And that's the first time in Scripture where it's recorded that believers met on Sundays as opposed to Saturdays. So Saturday is the Sabbath. It never was changed from the Sabbath, okay, in terms of a Jewish perspective. So believers met on the first day of the week because that's the day of this resurrection day, right? That's when Jesus rose from the dead. So it made sense for them to meet there. So they broke bread, it says there, and so they were sharing time with one another, quality time. And then Paul went on to Miletus. You can see up on the map there, he went to Miletus. And some of the believers, they served Paul by helping him board a ship so he could make better time. And then he eventually went to Miletus. But Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was collecting gifts in Macedonia because the churches there were very, very generous. And so Paul was traveling back to get to Jerusalem. And so all the love languages are displayed in the first half of chapter 20. So I think that's pretty cool. So love is given and received by words, time, touch, service, and gifts. And so if you know what your spouse's love language is, your children's love language, that's a huge benefit to know their language, how they receive love, how it's absorbed by them, because we're all different. And so if you can figure that out, you can ask them, you know, how do you receive what makes you the most feel loved is when someone says words of encouragement to you, spends time with you, physical touch, someone serves you, or someone gives you a small gift. Okay, so that's a real practical thing there observed from the first part of Acts 20. Then in Miletus, Paul called for the elders from Ephesus, and he reviewed his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. Or he reviewed his current ministry, and it's interesting, in chapter 20, look at verse 23, it's the only verse we're going to look at from chapter 23, he tells the elders there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And you're going to see this in chapter 21, where it's like, it just seems like everywhere Paul went, people are warning him about something. So you see another theme, strong theme in chapter 21, but you see it starting in Acts chapter 20. So he reviews his current ministry, and then he charges the elders. He tells them in Ephesus that they need to be overseers. In other words, they're responsible for the whole church as a group. This plurality of elders is responsible for the whole church, and they also need to do something, and they need to do shepherding. Be pastors or shepherds. Okay, so be an overseer and do shepherding. And then they showed that they had pure motives with one another, and then they also hugged one another and say goodbye to one another. And that's the end of chapter 20. And so the application for chapter 20, the second half, is leaders should love their followers through truth, protection, care, and example. Okay, so real practical chapter in terms of how we love one another, especially in the body of Christ or in families, and then also what leaders should do, what they should focus in on, the leaders in the church, the elders in the church, and the pastors. They need to care, give out truth, give protection, and be good examples to one another. And so these elders are really good examples to one another because they loved each other. How do you expect the church to love one another when if the elders don't love one another? And I'm very grateful that that's the case here at Bear Creek, that we love one another, starting from the elders, permeating through the staff, and through the whole body. Okay, so In every chapter so far, we've had one P word to describe the book of Acts, to describe each chapter. And so you could see in chapter 20, I couldn't think of an English word that started with a P, but I could think of a Greek word, philia. And that is one of the Greek words for love. They have like five or six different words for love. And that means a brotherly type of love, okay, where we get the word Philadelphia from. All right. So now let's move on to chapter 21. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, remember, and why is he going back to Jerusalem? Well, he's collecting gifts, financial gifts for the church at Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they're experiencing a famine there. And it's a great opportunity for the Gentile churches in Macedonia mostly, because they were the most generous, to show unity with the Jewish church, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So he thought, well, if I could fulfill a practical need from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians, that would bridge that gap. And so Paul had really good intentions here, and that's why he wanted to get back to Jerusalem. So that way he could show the love of the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians so that the church would be unified. That was his dream. That was his goal. Because when we place our faith in Christ, Paul talks about in Ephesians, the dividing wall of hostility is removed. So groups that used to hate one another, ethnic groups that used to hate one another before they became Christians, when they become Christians, now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that was between Jew and Gentile in America, be between blacks and whites and other groups. And so therefore, since we're brothers and sisters in Christ now, it's totally illogical for us to hate one another. It makes perfect sense for us to rather love one another because Christ died for our sins and we're brothers and sisters. So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, verse 21, I didn't cover this verse when we went through chapter 19, but this is what he decided to do way back in Acts chapter 19 when he was in Ephesus. He said, after this all happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So this is like the final journeys of his life. He's been on 2.5 missionary journeys at that point, and I'm going to get back to Jerusalem, and then I'm ultimately going to go to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And so that's what his goal was after he gets to Jerusalem. And he sure does get to Rome, maybe not in the way that he originally thought, but yet he was going to get there. And so he was on his way and he's bearing down on Jerusalem, and he's in the city of Tyre. Paul receives the first in a series of warnings. Okay, so in chapter 21, verse 4, we're just going to skip through the first part of chapter 21. He's in Tyre, and he found the disciples there, and we stayed with them 7 days. Okay, so this is Luke who's writing this, right? So he's using the first person plural. He says we, so Luke is with him. He says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. All right, so that was the first in a series of warnings. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. All right. You're going to see this pattern repeat itself in several places. Then he continues to encounter different prophets. And in chapter 21, verse 8, he reaches Caesarea. And there's the guy Philip, way back from Acts chapter 6 and 8, one of the deacons. And he's the evangelist that witnessed to, remember, the Ethiopian eunuch or Ethiopian official. And so here it is. Now in chapter 21, we find Philip has moved to Caesarea. And then in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, look what else happens. Philip has, the evangelist, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Luke doesn't say what they prophesied about. Forgot to tell you that. Then in chapter 10, or verse 10, it says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and they reached Caesarea, they ran into this other prophet named Agabus. And he gives Paul a message. And I actually found a cartoon that communicates what it is. So I thought that would be neat to show you a cartoon. So this prophet Agabus, what he does a very Old Testament thing. He kind of acts out the prophecy. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all did this. They kind of acted out their prophecy. They were like doing a little skit for the people so they can understand, hopefully, what was going on. And so, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When he heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." And so this prophet now tells him not to go. And I wonder if Philip's daughters also warned him about going to Jerusalem. It's very possible. We don't know that for sure because Luke didn't say that. So you have now this third occurrence, at least this third occurrence of Paul being warned, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Something's going to happen." But Paul was like, "No, I have to go there. I have to go there." And so God wasn't technically telling him, but the people knew that something bad or difficult would happen. And so out of love, they were telling Paul to really be careful about going to Jerusalem. And they were advising him out of love and care for him and his survival and his well-being not to go to that city because something difficult was going to take place. But yet he was determined to go and bring an offering to the Jerusalem church so that there would be unity. Okay, so this first part here is, this is a principle that I came up with for the first 16 verses. God's will is not advertised as safe, but words of warning also prepare us. So when God tells us his will in Scripture, for example, that we're to be witnesses, that's a real general one that applies to all of us, right? He doesn't guarantee safety all the time. In fact, he is very clear that our salvation is absolutely free, but our discipleship is very costly. He is not like a salesman who says, "Oh, yeah, it's going to be great and everything." And, you know, he doesn't say that. He's like, "Hey, look what happened to me. They persecuted me. Since they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too." Very clear over and over and over again. Not just Christ himself, but all of the apostles as well struggled and paid a dear cost to be connected to the name of Jesus Christ. And God never gives us the false impression that discipleship will be easy and comfortable. Words of warning are not meant to dissuade us, but rather to prepare us, right? To give us correct expectations. So these words of warning, I don't think were commands of God to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but rather he was giving them accurate advertisement of what was going to take place. But the people, all these prophets, were really concerned about Paul. They loved him. And so they warned him that difficult things would take place. And so I think that we're being warned. I mean, this 240-year experience of a bubble of religious liberty that we've had in this country, it's very possible that that is going to be tested again. Very dearly. First, depending on who actually wins the election, it's because one side has said one thing, and the other side has promised their constituents that people who do not agree with them will be forced to agree if they don't agree that they will pay a price. What are you talking about, John? I'm talking about the LGBT community is very beholden to one of the two major party candidates, the one looks seems likely to win the election. And he has come out very clearly and said that he is going to sign what's called the Equality Act, the so-called Equality Act. And so we're being warned. There's no like false advertising here. Everybody was very straightforward in how they felt. And just to give you a little bit of information on the Equality Act that I believe the House passed, but of course President Trump didn't sign it. It would establish new federally protected categories of sexual orientation and gender identity in every sphere of society, effectively changing America as we know it. For example, genetic males who are trans women will have the rights to women's private spaces, such as bathrooms, locker rooms, shelters, and sports leagues. Employers would be forced to provide health care coverage for hormone treatment and or sex reassignment surgery for individuals with gender dysphoria. Parents would be federally banned from seeking counseling for their children struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction or gender confusion. It's in some states already, but it would be federal. That's the difference. This is a federal piece of legislation. We're not talking about just California. We're talking about the entire United States. So essentially, anyone standing against the LGBTQ agenda would find themselves in violation of federal law. And so that's pretty serious stuff. And every church, every Christian has to decide whether or not they're going to submit to this or not, if we're going to give in to it. So that's something that we've never really faced before. We faced a lot of tests to religious liberty, but this one is going to be really heavy-handed and very serious. And Mr. Biden has promised to sign it. Okay? He's been very clear about it. And then also, he has promised to codify Roe v. Wade into federal law and restore federal funding to Planned Parenthood if elected. So we have to decide how we're going to respond to this, how we're going to navigate through this, especially the first one, because that's going to directly affect us. And also, as you know, the lawsuit that Bear Creek has is an attempt to try to clarify whether or not we fit under that change of Title VII protections. So anyway, it's here, very possibly here. So we're being warned, okay? So you're going to give an advance notice that we have to think through this and know how we're going to respond to it. So we're taking a biblical principle here of warning, and we're applying it to present day. See how we're using Scripture, how relevant it is, and how applicable it is to us here in 21st century America. So Paul had to deal with the same thing. He was not sold a bill of goods. God was very clear to him time and time again, Paul, it's going to be rough for you if you go to Jerusalem. And it's interesting because we're in Acts chapter 21, and on Sunday mornings, we're covering Matthew 21. Who went into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21? Jesus, right? So we're parallel here. Now, I didn't plan it that way. It just kind of happened. God kind of superintended that. And I just realized it today. Wow, wait a minute. This sounds familiar. You know, Paul's going into Jerusalem, and Jesus just went into Jerusalem. And they both prophesied it. Jesus told the disciples, hey, I'm going to die and rise again, but I'm going to die, and they just didn't get it. So the disciples were warned over and over again about what was going to happen. Paul was warned again that there would be trouble, and we're being warned, all right? So there's a pattern there, a very strong pattern, that God lets us know what's going to take place, so that way we can prepare ourselves. And so let me just say this, because I've already talked to some folks in our church about the election and so on. And I'll just say this to kind of maybe help you in the short term, and because I'm struggling too. I'm very sad, but it's not wrong to be sad. In fact, if you are sad, I think it's a sign of spiritual health. But if you're anxious, that's not biblical. Okay, So you kind of, okay, well then, don't just tell me not to be anxious. How do I not be anxious? Well, I covered that a couple weeks ago in the Sunday morning sermon. Pray instead of showing worry. So if I just tell you not to worry, that'll work for maybe 2 or 3 minutes, the best, because then you'll just start to get back into that old pattern again of worrying, right? I know I do that. And so therefore, you have to replace the worry with something else. And that's a form of internal communication that also goes beyond the ceiling, which is prayer. So prayer, as we pray to God, we're also talking to ourselves and to God. And so therefore, what is worry? Worry is internal communication. It just stays down here, though. It doesn't go past the ceiling. And so you got to replace that internal communication. Remember, 1,700 words a minute is what we're able to fire off in our brains. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of bad patterns being reinforced. So therefore, replace the worry with prayer. But don't feel badly about being sad about the situation, because there is a lot to be sad about. But don't stay in your sadness, and we'll get to that in the second principle that we're going to see today, what to do with the sadness. Okay, so Paul, getting back to chapter 21, Paul arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 17. I'll just give you some synopsis here instead of reading all of it. And they gave a report to James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, the brother of John. He died in Acts chapter 12, right? Herod had him executed. But this is the other James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was considered to be like the, what would be the equivalent of like the senior elder or senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem. So Paul arrived. He gave a report to James, and he talked about his ministry to the Gentiles and how so many of them became believers. And then the elders responded and say, well, you know, that's interesting, because a lot of Jewish people here in Jerusalem have also become believers as well. But there's a problem. And look what the problem was in chapter 21, verse 20 through 22. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you to do. Okay, so I'm just going to summarize the next few verses. Basically, there were four guys who were going to take a Nazirite vow. Okay, and so they had to go through a series of ceremonial baths. They had to not cut their hair for a period of time, not eat certain foods, things like that, to be Nazirites. And Nazirites were basically like spiritual Green Beret people. Okay, they were people who wanted to show gratitude to God in a very specific way. All right, so that's a little summary there of what was going on. So what they needed was somebody to sponsor them, basically, and walk through the ceremonial cleansings in the temple, right? And so they said, since there's a problem with you, Paul, and the perception that you teach Jewish Christians in Gentile areas that they don't need to circumcise their children, and they don't need to live according to Jewish customs, and there's this perception, it would be really a neat thing if you hung out at the temple and helped these four individuals go through their ceremonial process of becoming Nazirites. Because what will happen is that everybody will see this taking place, and they'll think, oh, Paul's okay. And it will unify the church. Isn't your goal unity, Paul? And he said, yeah, I guess it is. Okay, would you do this? And Paul said, okay, I'll do it. And he wasn't compromising, because he wasn't telling them that they needed to be circumcised or live according to the Jewish law in order to become saved. It was just that they valued their ethnic Judaism. And they didn't want to communicate that if you become a Christian as a Jew, you don't have to give up being Jewish, right? So that was the struggle. And so that's what Paul did. So Paul hung out at the temple there for quite some time. And he did what they asked. And look what it says in verse 26. It says, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, so he went ahead and did that. And so here he was doing a good thing. And no, what's the saying? No good deed goes unpunished. So poor Paul, he was just like trying to help people. He was trying to bring unity to the church. And all he got was grief, it seems. And then verse 27 says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So there were all these non-Christian Jews who from Asia who were just dogging Paul and creating this nasty rumor that he was bringing unclean Gentiles into the temple area. And so where you see that where it says inner courts, there was a around that line there. That's like a 4.5-foot wall. And so you could easily scale that wall, right? 4.5-foot wall is not that big. And so it's potential that Gentiles could go into that inner court, but they were not really allowed beyond the court of the Gentiles. And so it would be a very easy thing to believe that these Gentiles, especially egged on by Paul, this reprobate, was defiling their most holy place. And so what happened was there was another riot. I think this was the 6th riot now that Paul was involved with. Good grief, this poor guy. And so the city was agitated, and then the National Guard got called out, which was a 1,000-man Roman garrison at the Antonia Fortress, which is just in the northwest corner of the temple. So these 1,000 Roman soldiers were nearby, and so they grabbed Paul, and what did they do? Just like Agabus prophesied, they bound his hands and they brought him into their barracks for protection because this crowd of thousands of people were just angry and furious at Paul. And so one thing led to another. But what happened was, even though the bad thing that the prophets had prophesied was happening, meaning Paul was now in the middle of a riot, and he was under house arrest by the Roman garrison, Paul had a really cool opportunity. So Paul was obviously upset, I'm sure, and saddened by this, to put it lightly. But what he saw God doing was that he was given an opportunity to speak to this entire crowd. And the Romans basically backed him up in doing that. We'll cover that part next week, but I just want to give you the application. So that's what we do with our disappointment, our sadness, our loss, is we look around and we say, God, what are you going to do with this? And what is my place in that? What do I do with this? Do I just sit and take it? I don't necessarily fight back so much, but rather I look for the opportunities that God provides to allow him to be glorified, for his attributes to be displayed through the body of Christ, the church. And so it is a great opportunity to stand firm for what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, because what the Bible teaches about human sexuality is the healthiest way to live. Don't be afraid of the truth of God's word. Don't feel like you have to defend it. Well, you do technically have to explain it, and I guess by doing that, you're defending it. But it can be proclaimed. It can be lived out and shown yourself to be distinct and also healthy and gain those advantages of living out the Bible's view of definition of marriage, family, and human sexuality. And also standing up for what is correct and not fearing people. The fear of man is a snare, all right? And so when we're afraid of other people, we're not afraid of God. But when we're afraid of God, we're not afraid of anything else. Okay, and I don't mean negative fear. I mean a positive respect of God when we fear God. So the application here is efforts at unity sometimes backfire. I'll tell you a funny story about that. But greater opportunities will appear. I remember when the church started and 27 years ago, and so I was like looking for ways to, okay, I got to like build our team, you know, and I was thinking maybe we'll do trust falls or something and fall back on each other or something like that, you know, to build trust. And I thought, no, wait, let me do something biblical. So John 13 and Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. So I was like, okay, our next leadership meeting, I'm going to like wash everybody's feet. And so I got a wash basin and some soap and some towels. And I said, okay, I'm going to wash your feet. Anyway, one of the guys said, are you trying to manipulate me? I was like, oh, great. So I was like, this didn't work well. So efforts at unity sometimes backfire. They did for Paul, that's for sure. And they do for us. But do them anyway, you know. But greater opportunities will appear. So while we're saddened by what's taking place, I'm looking for opportunities. Whenever something bad happens, that is what I say to myself. God, I can't. It takes me a little while sometimes because you're kind of like thrown back. But I say, God, I can't wait. So shows anticipation, and it also shows trust. You know, I guess I've told you before, God wants to be trusted. You like to be trusted, right? When people trust you, I like when people trust me, and God loves it when He's trusted, and it makes the most sense to trust in Him, right? Because He's trustworthy. So therefore, God, I can't wait to see what You're going to do with this. You know, because we've kind of been here before. Maybe it's not quite as bad as it had been before, or it's worse now in terms of some things, like I explained before, the Equality Act. That's a very threatening thing. But, God, You can still be glorified through this, and that's our choice. That is our choice. We could either run into a hole somewhere and try to barricade ourselves and be protected that way, or rather we can look around and say, God, what are the opportunities here to glorify and reveal You in our world? Because the world needs to know about the whole counsel of God's Word. It needs to hear about salvation. It needs to hear about God's view of human sexuality. It needs to hear about sanctification. It needs to hear about God's definition of love, not the world's definition. That's just a few things off the top of my head. So look for the opportunities in this world today. So what is the P word, and I would say prophetic preparation? So I give you two. Bonus word, prophetic preparation. You've been warned, you've been told, so the expectation, the ball's in your court, and you have an expectation of being prepared and also looking for opportunities and expressing your sadness but not being anxious. Travis. Yes, call, or rather, no, I keep saying call. You can text me, or we could take questions here too. If anybody has a question or something, we have a couple minutes. And so, Tim, do you have a microphone? Yeah, Stephen, could you pass the microphone out after Travis is done?